Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. One of the most interesting sections, because from verse 4 on you get the history of the whole human race in one chapter. And if you study the history of the human race, I'd like to see what particular principle you would put down for each person. You know, there isn't a person who hasn't failed miserably. And if you don't think you haven't, well, you're sadly mistaken. But it's interesting that in chapter 11 there are no failures. Only the positives are recorded. You know, if someone was doing a write-up on you, they'd probably bring out all the nitty-gritty, the things you've done wrong, and so forth. But it's interesting that Holy Spirit takes the history of the human race and only puts the positives in there. In other words, everything that you do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded. And you'll be rewarded for everything that you've done while you're in fellowship. And the things that you've done or haven't done out of fellowship are just disregarded. They don't even count. And that's interesting. So that your failures will never be brought up again. The only people who bring them up are your friends, your relatives, your husband or your wife. A lot of times your children do too. I remember when I first told Bonnie, I said, well, that's the first mistake I ever made. And she said, nuh-uh. I said, well, you know, the second. Uh-uh. Third? No, we got up the number. And finally, after a while, I said, you know, that's the first mistake I ever made. She said, Dad, you never made any mistakes. Oh, I was in. Well, that's the principle here. This is talking about believers. Not one of these passages are talking about how to have a relationship with God. This is talking about people who already have a relationship and what they accomplished in their lives. So in verse 4, we have the history or the philosophy of life, looking at it from the divine viewpoint. In verse 4, we have the beginning of actually the Christian way of life. And so we have Abel. And Abel would be the principle of the sacrifice of faith. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there was a throne. And there were two cherubim over the mercy seat. Cain was a farmer. Cain was an Aggie. Oh, boy. He's a tiller of the soil. And he brought the works of his own hands. Consequently, there was no substitutionary sacrifice. There was no blood. And the principle that runs out throughout Scripture is that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So Cain actually put his faith in a cursed thing. In other words, the ground was cursed. I don't know whether you know it or not, but there was a time in human history where nobody worked. Adam and Eve never worked. And then when they went negative to the Word of God, then man had to toil by the sweat of his brow. So the ground was cursed, the woman was cursed, the man was cursed, serpent was cursed. So along comes Cain, and he offers the sacrifice of the ground, the works of his own hands, is a cursed thing because the ground was cursed. Now Abel was entirely different. He put his faith in the coming Messiah. Here are two brothers. People say that in the 20th century that you're a product of your environment. Cain and Abel had the same parents. Cain and Abel lived in the same tent. One had eternal life and one didn't. One was miserable, the other one wasn't. One was a murderer. And the other one was murdered. And you know what? there were no handguns in the garden. How about that? So if you register handguns, will that stop murder? No. What causes more murder than handguns? Blondes. It's a fact. It's a fact of life. Right. In France, they have an expression there that whenever there's a crime committed, it says, cherchez la femme. It means find the woman. Isn't that interesting? Well, there were no guns in the garden, and Cain killed his brother Abel. So Cain is a religious person. He is coming with the works of his own hand. He's coming to worship. And he was the first murderer. That set the precedent for religion. Religion has been killing for years. Dark ages. Wherever you go, religion is a murderer. Christianity is entirely different. We don't murder someone if they don't believe the way we do. We don't force anyone to believe the way we do. We don't force anyone to accept Christ as Savior. And you're not persecuted if you don't accept Him. You know, and yet religion is antagonistic to Christianity. Verse 4 says, by faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he yet bringeth, being dead yet speaketh. Now, the word sacrifice has a concept of the lamb. And so, therefore, it had to be a sacrificial lamb, and therefore blood. Blood, Genesis 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, it says by faith. And this is by the instrumentality of faith. And then it says, by which he obtained, which means he received. In other words, he received testimony that he was righteous. And righteous means that he had imputed righteousness. In other words, the sacrificial lamb was the work of God. It wasn't the work of the ground, which was cursed. His mother was cursed. His father was cursed. Ground was cursed. So the issue in the sacrifice is the main issue. And the main issue is good. The fruit of Cain's labor or the fruit of God's labor. One is human good, the works of your own hands. The other is one that God has provided, the lamb, and that's divine good. And what makes the difference? The word faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. And in this case, the object of faith was a lamb, which is a foreshadowment of the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, which is Jesus Christ. This verse says, God testifying of his gifts, in other words, more than once, yet speaketh. Now we know from 1 John 3:2 that Cain killed Abel with Abel's own sacrificial knife. In other words, what must have happened in the garden is that Cain was watching Abel offer a sacrifice, and because his wasn't accepted, the work of his own hands, he became antagonistic to the grace of God, like works always does, and took the knife which was used for sacrifice of a lamb and killed his brother with it. Notice it says, and being dead yet speaketh. Now from Genesis 3:5, we have the principle of the seed of the woman. And in Genesis 3:20, we have the concept of coats of skin. So they knew by faith. Through faith they understood, both of them. Both had the understanding. But Cain put his faith in something other than the Messiah. And the thing that he put his faith in was the works of his own hands. And consequently, Cain won't be judged for murder. Cain will be judged according to his own works. Revelation chapter 20. Because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and murder is definitely is a sin. Now, I want you to notice that Abel and Cain both came to worship God. Genesis 4:2. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And as God sent the human race out of Eden to work by the sweat of the brow, Cain forgot, or didn't even contemplate the fact that the ground was cursed. And so he came to God with the sweat of his own brow. He acknowledged God. You know, people feel that if you know that there's a God or you believe in God, it's all right. He acknowledged God, and he desired God's favor. He didn't recognize his own spiritual death. In other words, the minute he was physically born, he was physically alive and spiritually dead. And in that condition, anything he does is either human good or sin. And see, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. So he refused responsibility, and he went out from the presence of God. He dwelt in the land of Nod. It's interesting that these so-called theologians try to find out where the land of Nod is. And so consequently, they never came up with a location by the name of Nod anywhere. So they say, well, the Bible's incorrect because there's no place like the land of Nod. Well, the land of Nod, the word Nod means wandering. It's not a particular place. He just became a wanderer. And wherever he went, he acknowledged to the human race that he was trying to attain a relationship with God by works, and it didn't work. So he wandered all around, and he was a constant testimony of what not to do. And then he begat children. He built himself a city. And the first city was of man, and he gave it his son's name. And he began a line, he began a civilization without God. And that's the principle of a frantic search for happiness apart from God, which is like the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, God has brought in the principle of death by fact that he made, in the book of Genesis, coats of skins and clothed them, Adam and Eve. So that Adam and Eve taught their children that there must be a substitute, that death must come in order to be clothed. So the death of a substitute in order for them to stand before God. And that's the principle here of a more excellent sacrifice. So Abel understood his spiritual condition, and he understood his inability to approach God on his own. And that's the first step towards salvation. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Scripture says he brought the firstlings of the flock, and that's a lamb, when he came to worship God. And this lamb he slew, and it's grace that taught man his spiritual dead condition, and the offering of a substitute, and the blood of the lamb, which takes the place of his own death, and actually he brought death to God instead of life, as Cain had done. Cain brought vegetables, being something of his own tilling. And Abel was the one who offered a sacrifice with the shedding of blood. So Abel's sacrifice was accepted. More than likely, when the sacrifices were accepted, the fire of God fell upon it, because when sacrifices were accepted in the tabernacle, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, said the fire of God fell down upon it and consumed it. It also happened in sacrifices in the temple, 1 Chronicles 7:11. It also happened in the life of David and Elijah in 1 Chronicles 21:26 and 1 Kings 18:39. In other words, when a sacrifice was offered, fire of God came down and consumed it, showing its acceptability. Next thing we read that Abel had witness borne to him that he was righteous. That is, he was righteous before God. This is imputed righteousness. And Abel was a sinner just like Cain was, because God said there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, God bore witness in respect to Abel's gifts, not his character. God did not need anything, as Cain's works seem to indicate. But we always approach God on the basis of a sin offering, a substitute. And this was faith, and this was God's way. And Cain actually lacked self-judgment, and we know that Cain was of the evil one, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. So the whole principle is that God the Father and may God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Finally, we have, he being dead yet speaketh. In other words, the world is passing away. Scripture says, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. On account of the faith of Abel, not only will he always have imputed righteousness, but this principle is held in everlasting remembrance. So that faith in Christ, and faith in the Word of God, speaks with a living voice down through the centuries, because the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. In other words, Abel is still witnessing. His testimony is still a part of the Word of God, and so consequently this is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which we had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of gifts, and through it being dead yet speaketh. Faith has already been defined for us in Hebrews chapter verses 1 through 3 by the Holy Spirit as to conduct by the phrase, my righteous ones shall live by faith. It has also been defined as consciousness, in that faith is a confidence of things hoped for, conviction of things unseen. Moreover, we've considered what may be described as a creed of faith, because it says God is, and he is a rewarder of such as diligently seek after him. Now, in illustrating the victories of faith, the Holy Spirit has declared to be the very origin of records. The earliest records that we have of mankind start out with the principle of faith. In other words, faith received a good report. Faith had witnesses born to it concerning the will of God. Moreover, Scripture declares that by faith we discovered the ultimate truth concerning human history, the ages. Now, turning in our passage in verse 4 to the stream of human history, he selected, God the Holy Spirit, illustrations of the power of faith. And he begins with Abel and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. The story behind this particular reference to Abel is written for us in Genesis 4, and it's a very familiar one to most people. Our Lord referred to him and to his death in Genesis 4 when it says, the blood of righteous Abel. Now, the Holy Spirit names him as a man of faith. And of that faith, he tells us two things about him. First, by faith, he offered to God an excellent sacrifice, which was accepted. And then secondly, by faith, he being dead, yet speaketh. There are two incidences there. Now, these two things are distinct, yet they're very closely related. Going back to the record of this man, the Holy Spirit declared that by faith he worshipped, and secondly, by faith he, being dead, yet speaketh. And it's interesting, when God the Holy Spirit starts out on this subject that the justified one shall live by faith, he begins with a man at worship. Now, there must be something significant to that fact. He didn't mention Adam and his faith. He didn't mention Eve or her faith. He began with a man at worship. And he's also a member of the fallen race. There's no question about Adam and Eve having faith in God, either before they fell from their high estate or after they had fallen, because God had talked with them walking in the garden. Here, however, is Abel, a son of the race fallen, and the first thing that we see about him is that worship. And that in itself is significant. All illustrations of faith are given, and faith is a principle in worship. In other words, worship, emphasized here, is the highest function of human life. That's what he starts with. Of man, God said, whom I have created for my glory. And all through Scripture and through the experience of the church, man reaches the possible highest level of personality and possibility when he worships, not when he's working. And we worship in spirit and truth. So here is a man, Abel, and the Holy Spirit emphasizes him at worship. And we notice, first of all, the words, Abel offered unto God. The word offered means literally bore towards God, carried into God's presence. This indicates at once an attitude of the activity of worship. Now, we can speculate and wonder where the place of worship was. See, there was no tabernacle erected at that time. There was no temple structure at that time. Here we are back in primitive history. Where was the place of worship? There certainly had to be one. When Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, these two, Cain and Abel, these two brothers came to a place to worship, and both of them brought their gifts into the presence of God, so we can speculate. The place of worship at the beginning could have been at the gates of Eden, where cherubim guarded the entrance. Man, having failed, he was excluded by an act of God, and the gates were therefore the gates of exclusion. This guarding by the angels called cherubim is suggestive in that it was these very gates where these men came to worship. And it's interesting to notice that the cherubim guarded the gates of Eden and not the seraphim, two different categories of angels. There's a difference here clearly marked. The study of the word will show that the cherubim were associated with Eden. They were associated with the tabernacle, they were associated with the temple, and they were associated with the throne of God. In every case, the central idea is that of divine presence. And the cherubim were there to guard it. So these two men, in company probably with Adam and Eve, personally had a place of worship where the glory of the cherubim were shining at the very gates of the garden from which they had been excluded, outside of the garden. Yet in worship they were drawing near, coming to the threshold, and so coming into the presence of God. And they're seen coming, and they're offering their gifts and sacrifice. And we notice first of all the gifts of these two men. We're told that Abel was offered by faith the firstlings of his flock, and the fat thereof, and that's the story as stated, which means that he brought to the place of worship offerings which had been slain. Death was there. Death was acknowledged, but not so with Cain. When he brought gifts, they were vegetables, beautiful gifts from the ground, but there was no element of death, no element of substitution, no suggestion of blood. Abel brought gifts that had been slain, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no doubt that God had given information to the first man and the first woman to go to a place that he had created and provided for them, and that when they had fallen, he talked to them with infinite justice and the serpent and gave them the promise of the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. And when Eve's firstborn came, unquestionably she had hoped that that promise had been fulfilled, that she was the one, the seed of the woman. And so she said, when her first son was born, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, who shall bruise the serpent's head. And shortly afterwards, she saw that her firstborn child was not destined to fulfill the great promise of God. And in disappointment, disappointed womanhood named her second son Abel, which is vanity. You can almost see her reacting. Here she receives a child, figures from Genesis 3:15, this is the Messiah, and so she names him. Now she finds out that he's not going to fulfill that prophecy, you know, because he became murdered. So, in disappointment, she names the other one Abel, which is vanity. So her first cry of the firstborn is, I have gotten a man. Her second cry is vanity or disappointment. And after the forbidden act, when they clothed themselves with fig leaves because they were naked and ashamed, and God made them coverings, coats of skins, and you can't read coats of skins without seeing that behind those coats of skins there had to be some sacrificial death. There's no way to get a skin off an animal, even a cat, unless you do something about them. So some instructions had to be given to them by the Lord, some method declared, some way which indicated by which they were told to go to the place of the gate from which garden of God had excluded them by reason of the fact that they had excluded God. In other words, they went negative to God's word, so they excluded God, so God excluded them and threw them out of the garden. We're told both in Genesis and in the book of Hebrews that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. And this is an old question which is still often asked. Why did God accept one and not the other? And there's only one answer that can be full and final. The sacrifice that Abel brought was a substitutionary sin offering, demanding a sacrifice, which was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And there's no suggestion of a substitutionary death for sin sacrifice in Cain's offering. When Abel came into the presence of God, bringing a sacrifice, this was a sign and acknowledgement of sin and the need for some mediation in drawing nigh unto God. The word atonement means that atonement, some method by which there can be atonement. First, as to who or what God is in character, but also faith in the grace of God, knowing His character and expecting His grace. He that cometh to God must know that He is, and is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. So you have to know what God is in character, and then expect grace from Him. The gift of Cain was a revelation of the man, the fruit of his own hands works. The gift of Abel was a revelation of the man, sacrifice and substitution. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous. Abel was a sinner. He was saved by grace, and yet a man whose attitude toward God was a true one, and whose gift provided his sense of necessity for forgiveness in order that he might approach. In other words, that constituted the right to be spoken of as righteous. In other words, this is a just one, and the just one shall live by faith. And then it says, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts. So Abel stands forevermore at the head of a long line of worshiping men and women, a revelation of what worship always ought to be. To come directly without any hesitation into the presence of God, imagining that we can worship him not through flowers, not through fruits and things aesthetic and all the trivialities that are dying as we touch them, that's almost an insult to God's character. Worship always demands the approach based on sacrifice. And consequently, then, the person is accepted. There must be some way of atonement. And through the way provided by sacrifice, which is the only beginning. This rule runs throughout all of the rites and ceremonies and literature concerning the priesthood, all going to prove its necessity. So we can take courage and confidence and say, this is actually the meaning of the cross. We cannot worship. We can never come to God and worship except by the way of the cross. But why the way of the cross? A great provision was made. Atonement was made. Sin has been dealt with. And sin has been put away by a righteous God. And we can lift up our heads and call him Father. And this is worship. And nothing else suffices, however aesthetically beautiful it may be, until we come to him as men and women whose only hope is in the cross of Christ, our substitute. Then the next statement about Abel is, through faith he, being dead, yet speaketh. This simply means that his offering, as an action of faith, never ends but goes on. A true action of faith always runs on beyond the lifetime of the one who acts in faith. Once more, I want you to notice that this act of Abel's, we're still reading about it. And it's a part of the Word of God, which means it lives and abides forever, which means that every decision that you make in your life that is compatible with the Word of God goes on forever. Notice once again. True faith, he being dead yet speaketh. Which means that his offering, as an action of faith, never ends, but goes on. A true action of faith always runs on beyond the lifetime of the one who acts in faith. He is still speaking. And the story of Abel is still eloquent. He being dead yet speaketh. The principle of the just shall live by faith has eternal repercussions. Faith in Christ as Savior results in eternal life. And that's one decision that you make. But the faith of the believer after salvation, the just shall live by faith, goes on forever. And this is what's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, gold, silver, and precious stones of the divine production of the believer in Christ. What then did Abel say? What is Abel saying? Well, the principle is found in this phrase, the blood of sprinkling from Genesis. And that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking better things than that of Abel. Some people teach that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground for vengeance. But we have to read what God said about the Abel's blood. He said, the voice of thy brother crieth unto me from the ground, from the red soil, the earth. And what does his brother's blood crying from the ground to the Lord say? The general interpretation is that the voice of the blood cries out to God for vengeance. But This has never been the nature of faith. In other words, the blood is not crying out for vengeance. Literally, the Hebrew says, the voice of thy brother's blood shrieketh. And it's a word that expresses anger and pain. Why? Because the earth, as it were, has swallowed up the blood, and the blood was shrieking out, crying out of dire agony. Well, what was this blood? It was the direct result of sin. It is the result of rebelling against the Lord. When Cain slew his brother, he did it because he was evil, 1 John chapter 3. In that act, he expressed what sin really is. Finally, the same thing was expressed forever by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, the blood of Abel was the result of sin, and it cried out to God. And the blood sounding in the ears of the Lord was the agonized cry of humanity for some way of atonement and reconciliation, for some way to return to the Lord. Now, in the shedding of blood, there has been voice in the last listening ears of God, the shriek, the scream, the cry, the agonized call of all humanity. Now, in Hebrews 12, verse 24, the Holy Spirit, referring to the blood of Abel, says that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. In other words, Abel's blood is crying out to God on behalf of humanity for some way of atonement. So the blood of Abel cried aloud from the ground for some method of salvation, for some method of setting things right, and it was a voice, therefore, of calamity, not vengeance. The blood of Christ does not cry for it, but declares that the cry is answered, and that atonement is made, and that the great sacrifice which humanity may come to the gates of the garden and meet with the cherubim and retire into the inner place is made. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ declared the atonement made. The blood of Abel was the cry of necessity, the cry of need, the agonized cry of humanity excluded from God. The blood of Christ tells us that there is a way for the human race to rise, a way of entrance into the holy place, past all the gatekeepers, and have certainty, and an act of faith is perfected here in itself. And as it cries to God, speaking in sacrifice with which to approach the Lord, so our worship may be in the nature forevermore, offered because of the blood of Christ, and affirms the fact that we have access, the rent is veiled, and the way of access has been made open. So the blood of Abel cries out for atonement, and the blood of Christ answers the cry of atonement, so the justified one shall live by faith. Verse 4. We almost got that over in 1 hour. Now we have verse 5. This is a translation of faith. Abel begins with the beginning, emphasizing the sacrifice, how you enter the plan. Now we have translation of faith, Enoch, which gives us the principle of what happens at the end of the church age. There's a time coming when the Lord shall descend. If we're alive at the time, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and never experience death. So Abel, we have the beginning of the Christian way of life through the blood of Christ. Now Enoch, we have the end of the church age. It says, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, that's a verse and a half. Now, there are a couple of passages that you should tie in with this. One is Genesis 5:24, where this is quoted from. Jude verse 14 is another passage. And naturally, Hebrews 11:5. Three passages on Enoch. And I want you to notice the principle again is by faith, through the instrumentality of faith, literally. And this gives you the principle that there is a segment of the human race. You know, the old phrase says that, don't worry, brother, everybody has to die and pay taxes. Well, Taxes, yeah. Death, no. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, both tell us that there is a segment of the human race who will never experience death. Isn't that interesting? Now, Enoch is an illustration of that. Through the instrumentality of faith, he was translated. Passive voice. Passive voice, the subject receives the action. It wasn't his own effort. He didn't orbit. He received it. Aorist tense in a point of time. He was translated for a purpose. And the purpose is given here. Not to see death. That was God's purpose. So he set up a precedent here. And the precedent is set up for the church age. He was transferred without seeing death. Enoch then is an illustration. His soul and his body went to be with the Lord. He has no resurrection body as yet. He's translated, but not to see judgment. So this is the principle of the believers at the rapture of the church. Notice it says, not found. He was not found. In other words, they kept on being not found. Imperfect tense. Passive voice, indicative mood. Not found in the past, with a result that goes on forever. He was never found. Passive voice, he received his translation. Indicative mood is reality that God translated him. People kept on looking for him. They couldn't find him. Believe me, if they could have found him, they would have brought him forth and said God was a liar. But they couldn't. That gives you some protection there. Here is then the high tide of faith. He was taken. Notice it said he had this testimony, that he pleased God. How? Well, verse 6 tells us he utilized the principle of faith and the promises of God. He was rewarded for his consistency of faith in the Word of God to the maximum. So then Abel represents the path of salvation by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb. Enoch is second on the list, and that's the next step. He's also declared righteous, and he's seen walking with God by faith. Abel is the believer at the beginning of salvation, and Enoch is the end at the rapture of the church. And the principle of faith is found in verse 6. But without faith it's impossible to please him. And then notice, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That means always existed, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, that's a verse and a half, too. It says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please him. This is emphatic. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's teaching. And that's always needed for believers. We need teaching besides our own personal study. We're all dependent in the church age upon the spiritual gifts of the whole body of Christ. And the Word has to be taken in and used and applied. To please him is an aorist active infinitive, which is the purpose of the believer is always to please God. For he that cometh to him, this is salvation, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all the ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. In other words, you please God by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So if God the Father is pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you accept him, then God is pleased with you. And how do you appropriate that? By faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So you please God by faith in Jesus Christ, and not by works or human merit. That's Cain. There was no faith in Cain's efforts. He worked. He produced some squash and asparagus, and he offered them to the Lord, like the Lord needed something. So to please God, you must come to him. That's salvation. He that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. And must believe that he is. He is his post-salvation experience. And this is an aorist active infinitive again, which the word please. So we have two aorist infinitives, means that this comes after salvation. So we know two things. In order to please God, you must first accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then, as a believer, the next way to please God, you must believe in his word as a believer for the Christian way of life. You must believe that he is, and that's the word I'm, which means keeps on being, and that's divine essence. You have to know what God is like. Now, Enoch didn't have all the promises of God because the full count of the scripture wasn't even in existence. But he did know the essence of God. He knew the principle of fear not, for I am with thee, omnipresence. He knew the concept of be not dismayed, for I am thy God, that's salvation. I will help thee, I will strengthen thee, omnipotence. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness, security. Notice that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Rewards them who diligently seeks him. Keeps on being a rewarder of them who keep on seeking after things of God. That's stage one, salvation. Stage two, spirituality and eternity. Enoch then teaches us that there are tremendous fields of victory and conquering through faith in the promises of God. God keeps on being a rewarder, pours out grace to those who diligently seek him. And this is positive volition toward the plan of God and perception, taking in the word. Well, where do you seek God now since Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father? And God the Father never took on flesh, so we can't see him. God the Holy Spirit never took on flesh, we can't see him. Jesus Christ took on flesh, but he's arisen. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So how do we seek God now? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. So then when we study the Word of God, then God the Father is pleased by faith in the promises of God, the Word of God, and God pours out grace, keeps on being a rewarder to those who keep on diligently seeking him. In other words, God is just tapping his foot, waiting to pour out his grace upon you. And the only thing that stops God from doing that is you. Your attitude about his son, about his word. We have to stop now because the time's up, because this is where I want to bring in the concept of what is God like and bring it down for you categorically, all the essences and characteristics of God and how they apply. If you know who and what God is like, is, you'll answer all your problems right out of his essence. God is sovereign. He still rules, no matter what you think. He is in control. God is righteous. In other words, he always does that which is right. God is justice, and I love the justice of God because that means he's always fair. You can't find two people in this world who are fair. If you do, you're fortunate. But God is fair. And God is love, and he loves you because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And no matter what you do, he can't stop loving you. And God is eternal life, and you have eternal life because you've accepted the eternal Son of God. And God is omnipresent. He's here with us now. And you may have people that you know who are friends of yours and relatives and are elsewhere, and he's with them too. And he's omnipotent because there's nothing that is impossible with God. Everything is impossible with us. But there's nothing impossible with God. And then he's omniscient. And you know, he knows other people's attitudes and motivations in your direction. Knows yours also. And he's immutable. He never changes. You know, today if you watch the religious scene, whether it's in the newspaper or on TV or the radio, the religious scene is changing. The same standards are no longer any good that were 10, 15 years ago. Jesus Christ never changes. Immutability. the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Whatever he said that was needed for salvation, the guard is still the same. And he's absolute veracity, which means he tells you the truth all the time. Now, when you begin to realize what God is like and you tie all those things into your present circumstance, then your troubles and your difficulties fades away in the presence of the essence of God. We'll take it up next time, what God is like. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly studying your word. We're thankful for the principle that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your grace, you save us. We're thankful for those who take time out of a very busy schedule to come and fellowship with us around the Word so we can have individual, private, and collective response to your Word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.